So we are going to continue through the book of Isaiah. I know last time I preached, we had a bit of a detour in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But we will continue through Isaiah. We are actually in Isaiah 18 this week, but I will actually backtrack a couple verses into the previous chapter as I believe that they are an introduction, a prelude to what Isaiah is going to be talking of in chapter 18, as well as the following chapters. So with that, starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 17, hear the word of the Lord. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas. And the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust from a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. And all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Let us pray again. Father, glorify yourself in this. May your word speak truly as we know that it will. May it convict of sin. May it convict of complacency. May it convict of a lack of trust in you. May you be honored this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to give this a title, and the best title that I could come up with for something like this to encapsulate all of what this chapter is saying, is that we could call this a promise for Cush, hope for the world. Promise for Cush, hope for the world. One of the most difficult things about doing proper, faithful, biblical interpretation, especially in our day, is that we are so far removed from the time and culture of the original audience that it would seem that we could never know exactly what the Bible is saying. However, just because something is difficult does not mean that it is impossible. Okay? In most, if not all, cases where there is a difficult passage that we have presented before us, such as we have today, what we must do, what we need to do, is diligently search the Scriptures to teach us what is being said. We must submit the difficult and confusing texts to the explicitly clear texts for clarity. And when we conjoin the easy and difficult texts together, then what we achieve is a more fully orbed understanding of the totality of Scripture's teaching. As chapter 1, paragraph 9 of the 1689 Baptist Confession states this, that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, meaning that the true and full sense of Scripture, the one thing, not these many varied interpretations, but one interpretation, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, Scripture is its own greatest interpreter. I mention all of that because the case that we have such the case before us in today's text. You can't help, or at least I couldn't, I've been knowing that I'd be preaching this for the last 2 weeks going, Lord, what are you saying here? What? Cush? Papyrus boats? What is this all about? A nation tall and smooth? What are you speaking of? You know, I mean, I must admit, if you've not picked up on this on your own through your own reading of the Scriptures, Isaiah 18 is very difficult. It's a tough passage. And I'm not going to stand and say, well, this is absolutely simply easy. I'll be honest, this isn't John 3:16. Okay? It's John 3:16 is straight to the point. Isaiah 18, we're 2,700 years removed. And so it makes it tough. Therefore, because it is difficult, it is all the more necessary that we search the Scriptures to understand what our Lord has said in this passage. It is absolutely imperative that we take up the book and read. Furthermore, again, we must, on top of that, we must even be aware, as Jesus testifies in Luke 5:39, that all Scripture points to Him. That they testify about Him. So in Isaiah 18, it is testifying to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is. You know, in this, again, we must not only look to what is being said, but what is it telling us about Jesus and what He has done to save for Himself a people? And I believe that when we get done, we will see clearly that this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we must take note of is found in chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, which again say, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of many waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but He will rebuke them." And who is the He? The Lord. Yahweh Himself will rebuke the nations, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale at evening time. Behold, there is terror. Before morning they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. What we see in verses 12 through 14 is a great turmoil, a tumult that is being stirred up here. That there is a great power that is lurking around the time of Isaiah that threatens to undo and destroy not only the world generally, but God's people specifically. while there is certainly application to be made of the world system, and I do believe that that is certainly a proper application of verses 12 through 14 of the world system that is before us and has been since the fall, a system that exalts the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, that in the immediate application of this, I believe is speaking of the kingdom of Assyria, that what Isaiah is speaking to, that the uproar of the many peoples, that the thing that is causing this uproar, the thing that is causing this roar, is Sennacherib and his empire. Now, for some background, what we need to do is to consider 2 Kings 18, chapter 18, verses 13 through 37. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to summarize what is being said here. That what we find in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 37 is we find the army of Assyria at the walls of Jerusalem. Mind you, the history to this is that at some point before the raising up, before God raised up Sennacherib, the ancient Near East was under the control of the Assyrian Empire. And the king before, the two kings before, kind of let things go because they were focusing on a totally different enemy. And so all the territories of Assyria began to revolt. And one of the key leaders was a gentleman by the name of Hezekiah, king of Judah, that was leading this revolt. And so Sennacherib, being the brutal dictator that he was, decided he'd squelch it. And so he goes on this rampage throughout Mesopotamia to conquer to reconquer the land the Assyrians had. And now they have approached Jerusalem. It is here again that Sennacherib and his troops have been on a tour of devastation throughout the ancient Near East. They've conquered every land that they stepped foot in. There was no stopping the Assyrians. They were a brutal, brutal people. And Sennacherib had already, at this point, when he's approached Jerusalem, he's already taken care of the northern kingdom. Israel is already under Assyrian control once again. And now that he's done that, his sights have been set on Judah. If there were a nation that fit the description of a people who roar like the roaring of the seas and who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters, the kingdom of Assyria would certainly fit that description. You don't stop a hurricane. You endure it, hopefully. And you don't stop Assyria. It will come through and it will devastate. See, they were tearing through everything they could put down. They were tearing through everything they could to put down revolts that were occurring within the empire's borders and expanding their territory. So it is in the midst of this context that I believe that this oracle concerning Cush that we read of here in chapter 18 is to be understood. So it is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18 that we are introduced to the nation of Cush. Again, it says, "Alas, O land of whirring winds, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful but oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide." So God gives us this introduction to Cush. So we had a prelude in chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. And now in verses 1 and 2, we have this introduction to Cush. This land that there's this oracle, this woe that is being spoken of. I looked as I was studying that this word alas is a woe. There's a woe being spoken to Cush. But it's, oh, I'm so sorry, Cush. Something's about to go down. Be on the lookout. Be aware of what will happen. See, now the ancient land of Cush, because we look at it, and there, some of your translations may say Ethiopia. The ancient land of Cush is believed to be now what is now called Ethiopia and Sudan. This land of Cush encapsulates, again, what we now know as Ethiopia and Sudan. See, we can see from the description that is given to us by the prophet Isaiah that these were a people who were mighty warriors and played an important role in the ancient Near Eastern political landscape. That these were a people who would send envoys by the sea, that they had, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, which means they had boats that were made of papyrus, which we see an example of that in Exodus when Moses was put into a tiny little papyrus boat and sent down the Nile. So this was something that was common around that area. When you've got the Nile, you might want to use it as a means of traveling. So you build a papyrus boat. To speak of Cush being a land of whirring wings, it not only references the various insects that were found in Cush. I mean, the descriptions of what I read concerning Cush at that time, kind of akin to Florida, where, you know, the state bird is the mosquito. That is what Cush was, is that you have these insects that, I mean, just these big, these insects that are whirring around. It not only references these various insects, but it also speaks of the speed with which their armada moved on the seas. I mean, these were not a weak, pitiful people. These were mighty warriors who had an amazing navy. The people of Cush were a physically beautiful people. I mean, we hear what he says, that this is a nation tall and smooth. That the ancient historian Herodotus actually said that the Cushites were the tallest and handsomest men in the world. So they looked good, they fought good. I mean, they were not somebody you messed around with. We read of, and actually even of Cush's lineage in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 20. And we find that Cush was the son of Ham, Noah's son. He was also the brother of Mizraim, who was the father of Egypt, or of the Egyptian nation, of the Egyptian land. And that not only was Cush the brother of basically Egypt, Cush was also the father of Nimrod, which is probably the most unfortunate name that's ever been given to anybody in the history of the world, but it's probably because he ended up becoming the embodiment of his own name. And we know Nimrod was the founder of both of what would become Babylon and Assyria. So what we've got going on here is a really large family feud that's happening here. Needless to say, Cush was an important people who were known for their beauty and their mastery of violence. This is Cush. This sets up and tells us who this is. However, when we read something like this, we undoubtedly wonder, what relationship does Cush have to do with, what does it have to do with Israel? Okay, this is a Jewish prophet speaking to an African nation. Why? What is the relationship that's going on here? In particular, what does this have to do with Judah? Since again, Isaiah was the prophet to the southern kingdom. Well, if what we can gather from actually 2 Kings 19:9 is that Judah had enlisted the help of Cush to fight against Assyria and defend Jerusalem. That Hezekiah sent out a call to Cush and said, hey, Assyria's on the way. And Cush wouldn't want anything to do with Assyria. Cush doesn't want Assyria to come in and take them over again. They want to be left alone. And so, sure, let's go ahead and defend Jerusalem to protect our own selves. But what is really interesting is that the king of Cush, Tirhakah, which is actually mentioned in 2 Kings 19:9, was a Cushite, not only a Cushite, but he reigned as Pharaoh over Egypt during Egypt's 25th dynasty. So when they're calling for the help of Cush, he's also calling for the help of Egypt. So when the Lord condemns the alliance between Egypt and Judah in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, and Sennacherib mocks Judah's reliance upon Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt is also the king of Cush, Tirhakah. I'm assuming I said that right. Now, so this sets up, okay, that here's Judah facing the enemy of the world, the tyrant of the world. Here's God's people staring down Sennacherib going, I don't know what we're going to do. I have no idea how this is going to turn out. That they go and they turn to Egypt. They turn to Cush and say, help us. Come to our aid. Fight with us. Help us. Defend us. And now again, being that we've been introduced to Cush, let us turn our attention to the expectation for Cush and the world. So we know who Cush is. We know what the relationship that is. Why is it that Isaiah would directly address Cush? Why isn't he addressing the Aztecs? You know, why isn't he addressing the Vikings? Why Cush? Well, there's a connection. There's a connection to be made here. And there's this expectation that is set before us now for Cush and for the world. Again, remember that Assyria, under the kingship of Sennacherib, is in the process of violently putting down any and all rebellion within the borders of its empire. There most certainly would then be no more fearful sight than seeing the chariots of Assyria coming to besiege your nation. They were a ruthless people with an unquenchable bloodlust. Without a doubt, alliances were militarily necessary if a nation wanted to reasonably just attempt to fend off the Assyrian onslaught. And this is precisely what King Hezekiah, king of Judah, had done by aligning himself and his kingdom with Cush. Again, these were a people who were feared far and wide. I mean, the Cushites and all of Egypt were considered a people to be feared. And so now, here is Hezekiah saying, I need you guys. I need your swords. However, God is not pleased with this. God is none too pleased with this, and he sets forth a response in verses 3 through 6, where he says, all you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. Well, I guess God's now a vineyard owner. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Assyria. Syria was on a rampage, and the world feared it, including Judah. And at a time like this, there would have been many who would have been in despair and gloom over the tyrannical blitzkrieg of the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib. There would have been many of the pagan nations who concluded that the gods of Assyria were greater than their gods. And this was actually something that Sennacherib most certainly believed and even so arrogantly proclaimed to be the case even over Yahweh himself. As we see that in 2 Kings 19. So let us put ourselves, the best that we can, put ourselves in the shoes of Judah. They have seen their relatives to the north taken away to captivity. They have seen Assyria conquer all in their path, and now the empire has its gaze placed on Jerusalem. God has not stopped them in any other situation. For many undoubtedly are going, can God actually be trusted? His judgments seemed very lax, that he seemed to be getting lazy. Thus, is it any wonder why Hezekiah led his people into an alliance with Cush, a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation? If there were anyone who could help, the Cushites would certainly be a people who would fit that bill. If there was anybody that could help defend them, the Cushites would be the people. But in defiance of the arrogance of Assyria and the cowardice and faithlessness of Judah, Yahweh speaks. He, through Isaiah, tells the entire world to be on the lookout for what he is about to do. That he is going to raise a standard, a banner, a signal high in the mountains for everyone to see. That he will blow a trumpet, a shofar for war that all are going to hear. What God is about to do, what he is promising he is going to do, will be obvious to everybody. There will be no question as to who led this onslaught. There will be no denying whom it was that has brought about what the world is about to see. But there will be those who wonder when it will happen. They're going to say, when's this all going to happen? Who is this Yahweh that says he will act, although he has never acted before? Or at least they think that's the case. They think that Yahweh has never lifted a finger to do anything. That he's just a regional god, a national god of Judah, Judah's tribal god. See, no other gods have even slowed down Assyria. Assyria's just mopping up the floor with everybody. So who is this Yahweh of Judah that speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says he's about to do something that no one would have even expected? Who is this God? Who is like the Lord? Who is he? What the nations don't know and what Judah forgot was that Yahweh acts precisely when he means to. He does what he wants to do when he wants to do it and how he wants to do it. See, this is what is meant by what the Lord says in verse 4 when he says, I will look from my dwelling place quietly. Like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. See, God will act in judgment at the appropriate time. His judgment will neither be too late, nor will it be too soon. He will act precisely when he is ordained. He will act. He does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants, and no puny empire will shake him off of his throne. You see, just before Assyria reaches the apex of its power, Yahweh will cut Assyria down. The imagery of verse 5 creates the picture of Assyria as a sort of grapevine that spread throughout the ancient Near East. That there was no stopping it. It was just growing and growing and growing. It was covering all nations that came in contact with, but it had never come to bloom. It never reached full maturity. Why? Because the Lord cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and removed and cut away the spreading branches before the harvest. So before it reached the apex of its power, God cut it down. See, Sennacherib, he forgot that Yahweh had told Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, "For this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth." And this is exactly what God is saying to Sennacherib. The only reason why you're conquering is so I can tear you down. To show my power throughout the earth. That my name would be exalted and yours would be thrown in the dust. I mean, honestly, as we think about it now, who honestly speaks of Sennacherib? He's a long forgotten person. But the name of the Lord continues on to this day and continues to be magnified. See, Sennacherib failed to read where it was written, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes." That when all said and done, Sennacherib is nothing more than God's pawn. Assyria was on the verge of destruction, not at the hand of another kingdom, but by the very hand of God. Assyria was not merely going to suffer a setback in its conquest. It wasn't just going, "Ah, man, we lost that battle. Let's regroup and carry on." Yahweh was going to slaughter Assyria with a great slaughter. So much so that God says there will be a feast for the birds of prey and beasts of the earth. That God is setting before the ravenous birds, the ravenous beasts, a buffet. But what is most surprising out of all of what Isaiah says will happen is the fact that the very people to whom Judah fled for help will be the very people whom will bring a gift of homage to the Lord of hosts, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. God makes a promise regarding Cush to receive worship from Cush. The wrath of God upon Assyria will be the catalyst that causes the eyes of Cush to return their gaze to behold Yahweh. Cush will see the salvation of God's people through wrath and will worship God for his mighty deeds. That they will sit back and go, "There is no God like the God of Israel." That they will sit back and go, "Whoa. Who is like Yahweh?" So with that, let us turn actually to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, and then we'll actually even read 2 Chronicles 32, 22 through 23. It says, "And when King Hezekiah heard it," this was the message that Sennacherib had given, where it says, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand." He goes, you know, "Don't, you know, let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." This is back in 18. It says, "Don't do this. Don't listen to him. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Obviously, Sennacherib thought all the other gods were real. But we see in chapter 19, it says, "When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them saying concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rizeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came up against the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb. As grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put a hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this will be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 22 and 23 say, "So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter." What we have seen then in the immediate fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, what is it that we can learn from it? That we've seen that God promises to the land of Cush, "You're not going to be needed. I'm going to take care of this. I'm sitting on my throne. I've not been shaken. I've heard the arrogance of Sennacherib. I've seen all that's going on. And I'll let you know, Sennacherib, you're doing exactly what I wanted you to do to begin with. You've done nothing that I haven't ordained. And now you arrogantly take the credit? You arrogantly think you can conquer the world? Well, let it be known, Sennacherib, I've got your number, and it's up." And so he sends him back to his own land, slaughters 185,000 Assyrian soldiers by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And then Sennacherib is assassinated, all without Cush even picking up a sword, all without Judah doing anything, that God himself destroyed the Assyrians, that he was the one who cut down the sprigs. He cut off the sprigs with pruning knives, and he cut away and removed the spreading branches and gave a feast to the birds of prey and to the beasts of the field. But what can we learn from this? How can we apply this to our lives? I believe that the first thing that we must learn is that as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be those who run to God for shelter in the sight of trouble, not to those things from which we have been freed. In Isaiah 31 through 3, the Lord says, "Woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." God had delivered Israel from Egypt, the iron furnace as it had been described. And here they are running back to Egypt, the ones from whom they were redeemed. How often is it that we, who have been redeemed from the iron furnace of sin, want to run back to it when times get tough? That we want to look to sin, whatever that may be, that thing that has dragged us down, that has defiled us and has separated us from God, that enslaved us to the devil, and we want to run back to it when things begin to stink. God will have none of that from his children. He will do what it takes to pull you out of there. He will reprimand you. But what we have, what we've been told, In Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And based on that, it says, therefore, because of the high priest that we have, who understands us, who gets us, who has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin, who has overcome a death and the devil, says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. See, no matter what your trouble may be, beloved of the Lord, do not run away from God and take refuge in some passing pleasure, some conceited comfort, or some frantic folly. Run to the throne of grace. See, this is what Judah should have done originally. They should have looked at it and said, God, Assyria is coming. Help! Please help us. That there should have been a call for a fast. Not a call going out to Cush. Not a call going out to Egypt to save us. No other nation could stop Assyria. They needed someone who held Assyria in the palm of his hand. Who was looked at Assyria and said, what? What are you again? Who are you? When you experience a hardship that no one else could possibly understand, that you are being overcome by a sin that you can't even speak of to anyone else, when you are struggling with whatever it may be, do not run back to where you have been released. Run to the one who released you. Run to the throne of grace, where your high priest who understands you can be found. Do not return to Egypt from where you've been rescued, but run to the one who is your Passover. Run to the one who redeemed you from the curse. That's the first thing that we learn from this. The second thing we must learn is that there is coming a day of the Lord's vengeance upon this world. In 2 Peter 3, Peter writes this, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water, or with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is as if God is saying, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. That 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. I will act precisely when I have ordained to act. I will move in judgment when I have said I will move in judgment. That here you have, again, Judah undoubtedly, at this time, when they call out to Cush, they're going, God has done nothing for us ever. Never, ever, ever has he done anything for us. Obviously, they hadn't been reading their Bible. So there's a freebie. Read your Bible. Know what God has already done. And then you don't have to wonder whether or not God is faithful to you. Read your Bible. So that one's free. That here they are. The people have wondered, where's God in all of this? How often do we hear it today? Where's the promise of his coming? You guys have been telling us about it for 2,000 years. Where is he? God's not slow. He is ordained when he's going to act, and he will act no sooner He will act no later. He will act when he will act. And the reason, just as Sennacherib again mocked Yahweh's promise to act, so too does this world mock the coming judgment. We see what happened in Ireland just the last couple days. Here they are rejoicing that they can murder their babies. You know, applause, hoorah, we get to actually legalize murder and have, you know, take joy in that we can murder people and not get in trouble because we don't get to see them. So let's cut them up. That we have a world that rejoices in wickedness, in all forms of wickedness, and that if you don't join in that, if you don't come alongside them and applaud them and throw a party for how evil they are, you go to court. They mock us. They mock the coming judgment. But God will act. And when he does, it will be unmistakable. Just as he slaughtered the Assyrians, so too, and to a greater degree, will he judge this earth and cast all those who continue in the rebellion against him into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. See, the reason why God has been patient is that he's elected for himself a people. The reason why God did not destroy everything 200 years ago is because there are people in this room that had yet to be born and yet to be saved. And so God is not slack. God is not slow. He has made a promise to his son that he would give him a people, a bride for his own possession. And so the longer he tarries, the longer we can know there are people going to get saved. That Christ is going to have the prize for which he died. See, his judgment will neither be too early nor will it be too late. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in great power, in great glory, and will judge this earth. And he's not just judging the rocks. He's judging men and women. He's not just judging their sin. He's judging them. That there is coming a day that God has fixed and said, this is the day. It will come no sooner. It will come no later. That when that day comes, it will happen. See, there is no escaping this. There is no escaping the wrath of God that is to come unless we look to the standard that God has raised and we hear the trumpet that God has blown. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up on the cross, the full fury of God's wrath was meted out upon him for the sin of his people. And when the eyes of the sinner are turned upon that standard and look to Christ alone for salvation, then that sinner will hear the words, "It is finished," trumpeted on their behalf. But unless you turn from your wicked ways. Is it drugs that are your problem? Turn from them. Is it pornography that is your problem? Turn from them. Is it hate? Is it anger? What is it that keeps you in rebellion against God? Turn from it. Sinner, have you turned your eyes upon Jesus this day? If you have not, then I am pleading with you today. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Do not let that thing that you love so dearly, that you trust in so heartily, keep you away from the one who has bled on your behalf. The one who owns you already, who is giving you breath this very moment for you to blaspheme him. That he's giving you life that you may blaspheme him. Turn from your blasphemy. Turn from your wicked ways. Trust in Christ and trust in him alone. There is no other hope. You can't stop what you're doing and suddenly God be pleased with you. You left God on your own terms. You must return on his. And the only terms that he has set out before you is repent of those sin. Turn away from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust what he has done. You have no other hope. You can't fix it. You cannot fix it. You cannot fix your family. You cannot fix your well-being. You cannot fix your heart. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. And all that is sitting on your head this very moment is the judgment of God that is waiting for you. That God at this very moment is holding you by his hand over the fires of hell. And unless he holds you there, you would drop and fall into the pit. But it's God's grace that he continues to give you life. So please, for your own sake, what is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And quite honestly, if you are in your sin this very moment, you are neither glorifying God nor are you enjoying him. You are ignoring the reason for which you've been made. And saint, beloved of the Lord, I'll say this. In light of the kindness and severity of God, please, please go about calling sinners to the gospel, commanding them to believe. It is not a suggestion that Christ has given us to go out and preach the gospel. It's a command. And the gospel itself is not an invitation. It is a command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Treat it as such. Go in and tell the sinner that their king has commanded them, that you as his emissary, as his ambassador, are calling them this day to lay down their arms against Christ and bow to their king and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the final thing that we must learn from this oracle is that God is saving for himself a people made up of all types of people. God's saving concern is not and was not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And not just for the white American Gentile either. In verse 7, there is a promise of a gift of homage given by Cush. That's Ethiopia. It is after Ethiopia sees God's act of salvation through judgment that Ethiopia brings a gift. In Acts 8:26 through 40, there is a very stark comparison. There's a very interesting comparison found when an Ethiopian eunuch reads Isaiah 53. And he reads there of how there would be one who would suffer the wrath of God to save God's people. That this Ethiopian eunuch reads of God's salvation through judgment. And just as Ethiopia saw the salvation of Judah through judgment, the Ethiopian eunuch looks at this and goes, "Who in the world is this talking about?" It is after Philip preaches to this Ethiopian eunuch that the salvation through judgment prophesied is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, that this man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is thus a gift of homage from Ethiopia. But God's salvation does not stop with the Ethiopians. Rather, it extends to all people. In Revelation 5:9, Christ is praised as it is said, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So where do you stand today? Do you mock God? Are you mocking God and shrugging off his coming judgment? If so, repent of your arrogance and turn to Christ. Do you fear that his wrath is resting upon your head? Turn to Christ and you will find him ready, willing, and able to save. Beloved of the Lord, what are you trusting this hour? One who has, whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does turn to him. Well, again, turn to him. Turn to Christ, for he alone is our refuge. Let us pray.